Please turn again in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this evening. Encouraging to see you out again. We trust the Lord will bless you as we listen attentively to His Word tonight. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, for the last three evenings, we've been considering chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and thinking in particular about the practicality of the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also thinking of the manner of men who first brought the gospel to the people in Thessalonica. They were indeed a breed apart, men who were courageous and bold, preaching the gospel in the face of much persecution, with all kinds of difficulties around them, and doubts and fears within, no doubt, as well. Nevertheless, they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ boldly, and out of the tremendous motive of love for these dear people in Thessalonica. Having consistently preached the true and faithful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw people saved, and they saw a tremendous change in their lives. Because when the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, it's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, it cannot fail to make some sort of a change. Either it softens and leads people who have hungry hearts to find rest and peace and joy in the Lord Jesus, or it hardens, having those who say, no, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with these glad tidings, as you call them, this good news, as you claim it is. I don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. No, thank you. Well, they knew some of both in their experience in Thessalonica. They had seen people reject the gospel and persecute them, and they had also seen others receive it and be marvelously changed by the grace of God. Now, those who received it then, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, were not of the school of thought that said, you know, just get them saved. That's all that matters. Doubtless, it is of paramount importance that we proclaim the good news to other people. It is extremely important, I say again, that we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and tell men and women about the wrath to come and how to escape it. The only way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who famously said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we have to do that. That's true. But the gospel, apostles weren't interested in just preaching the gospel and seeing people saved and leaving them there. They recognized that the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers is not mere fire insurance, nor is it only a ticket to heaven. It is, in fact, a comprehensive life. It's eternal life that you don't have to wait to experience someday, pie in the sky, by and by, that sort of thing. It's eternal life that you can receive right now because it's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that you can begin to have as soon as you receive Him. And having received the Lord Jesus Christ, that walk with the Lord that begins here continues into eternity. How wonderful that is. So looking at the gospel from that perspective, when these people confessed faith in Christ, that was the beginning of their Christian life. But now they were what we would call elsewhere in the New Testament, babes in Christ. And they needed nurturing. They needed care. They needed pastoral interest. And these dear apostles did that. They took an interest in them and they instructed from the Word of God, and the whole manner that they behaved themselves amongst these people shows that they had a tender love for them. Such love, even as we were thinking last night in chapter 3, that Paul would be willing himself to deprive himself of company and fellowship and be left alone in a strange and pagan city of Athens. Left alone that he might send Timotheus to establish and comfort and encourage them. Also to find out for his own peace of mind that they hadn't been tempted, they hadn't fallen into error, they hadn't been dissuaded from what they had heard from the apostles. And when Timotheus came back with the news, they're standing fast in Christ, and they haven't forgotten you, Paul. They haven't forgotten what God did through you and through us, and they're rejoicing, and they long to see your face. Well, says Paul, I long to see your face too. And it's not that I haven't come simply because I'm too lazy, or I'd rather stay home and watch the UNC basketball game. Congratulations, by the way, to whom that is due. Sorry, maybe next year it'll be state turn. But in any case, gotta keep Stephen happy after he's driven all this way. But in any case, he would say, you know, the reason I haven't come unto you is because Satan hindered us. So there have been real obstacles in the spiritual battle that goes on between men and the powers of darkness. There was opposition there, and so he wasn't able to come. But he assures them, and what comes out loud and clear, particularly out of chapters 2 and 3, is the apostle says, I love you. I care for you. Like a father cares for his children, I care for you. Like a mother loves her newborn baby, I love you, and I care what happens to you. Now, having spent 3/5 of the book, as we have it in English, establishing the fact that they came with no ulterior motive, with no guile and no deceit, and not wanting to get anything from these people, but rather wanting to give, even willing to impart their own lives, he says in chapter 2, to these people. And all because the love of Christ constrained them and they loved these people. Having established that for 3 chapters, now in chapter 4, he says furthermore, or literally, for the rest. And that was a well-known way in the original language of changing the subject. And now he's going to have to deal with some difficult issues. Maybe the first part of the chapter is preventative. Maybe they hadn't fallen into these things yet, but he wants to warn them not to fall into these sins. But then later in the chapter, there seems to have been some confusion about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that would entail for those who had believed in Christ but who had already died. Had they somehow missed out on blessing? So he has to correct them. But you notice before he comes to the part of the book where he offers correction and where he emphasizes this tremendous truth of holiness and all these things, before all of that, he's cultivated a relationship with them. And he's proven to them that he has loved them. Now you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, just this. I've known it to happen in Christian circles once in a while that there will be people who don't really bother to get to know their fellow Christians too well, even though they're in the same local assembly. And they don't have a clue what that brother or sister goes through in their daily life. However, just let that brother, for example, get up at the Lord's Supper and say something that's in error, and that person will go and jump down their throat with both feet. Not literally. I mean, they will go and rebuke them most sternly and harshly. And I say to myself, you know, that's not the way Paul would have handled it. Nobody loved the truth more than Paul, that's certain. And Paul knew the danger of letting things slide. He was not a compromiser. And he didn't believe in sweeping it under the rug. And by talking about love, and now coming in chapter 4, he lets us know that love is not licensed. Love doesn't give you a license to go out and live any old way that you want. And love is holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let it be a lesson to us, his methodology, that if we are to have an influence in building up our brothers and sisters, sometimes correction is needed, very definitely. Sometimes we fall into error and we don't even know it. Sometimes we get indoctrinated in something from some book somewhere and it's wrong and we need to be corrected. Sometimes innocently maybe we fall into something, or sometimes our flesh just kicks up and we need somebody to come and put us back in our place, so to speak. I tell you, your words will have a lot more effect if you've cultivated a relationship with the person first. How glad I am in my own experience to think back as a young man growing up, and I'm still holding on to what fleeting amounts of my youth I still have, but to some I'm positively archaic, a regular artifact. But nonetheless, I can remember not too long ago being a teenager and having more zeal than knowledge. And sometimes saying things that were wrong and doing things that were wrong. And even in my personal life, having areas that needed to be corrected. And I had brethren that lovingly took me aside and showed me the scriptures. How grateful I am to God for them today. How many there are, even I run across them sometimes in assemblies, who sit there week after week and they don't say anything in the assembly. And you dig and probe a little and, well, that brother, when he was younger, somebody got on him about something and he got discouraged. And he's just never had the courage to say anything again. No, the Lord felt free to correct his disciples, but he knew them intimately. And he didn't just offer correction when they were wrong. He offered a lot of positive teaching. We need more of that in Christianity today. Now, I can speak boldly about this because I can honestly say I don't know anything about the situation here in Ramsar, nor in any of the other meetings that are represented here tonight. So I'm not trying to pick on anybody or any situation. I have no historical thing from this place in mind except things that I've experienced in other places and seen elsewhere and even read about in church history. How much better off we would be if we would first take the time to get involved in one another's lives and hold each other accountable in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true we need to wash feet, but we got to make sure the water's not scalding, nor that it's too cold, incidentally. We have to make it just the right temperature, and I hope I'm not pressing that metaphor too far. But nonetheless, as I say before, although he loved them, he wasn't going to pass by potential sins that they could fall into. Love is not really love that lets someone go and fall into spiritual error. That is not showing your brother or sister love to just say, oh, well, let them go. Love would let them go. No, it wouldn't. Love would go after them and enjoin on them that what we are called to is holiness. So he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, we urge you, brethren. Unless you just think that's Paul personally, he says, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus speaking through his apostles. He's the one doing the encouraging here. What are they being encouraged to? Verse 1 says, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now it's interesting today in evangelical Christianity that the emphasis is on the new. What's the newest? What's the latest? What's the hottest thing out there? When the apostles would write to them, and remember, Christianity was brand new in those days. He wouldn't say, no, I've got something new for you. He'd say, I want you to continue in what I taught you at the beginning. I want you to continue in it and abound more and more in it. What's more, we told you, he says, how ye ought to walk. And Mr. Darby translates it there, so as to please God. The thought is not that the walking and the pleasing God are separately, it's together. The walk is what pleases God. Now, if we were readers of the Greek language and we went back to the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, and we looked at how God described Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, you'll know in the Hebrew text, in our authorized version translated from the Hebrew, it says that Enoch walked with God. He had this testimony that he walked with God. But the Septuagint there says he pleased God. And Hebrews 11 quotes that. Hebrews 11 says before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So walking with God, if you can put it in mathematical terms in your mind, walking with God equals pleasing God. That is what God wants. He wants us to walk with him. He wants that fellowship with him. That is what set apart Enoch from his age. In an age where all of these people live, and the Lord says nothing noteworthy about any of them, except how long they live, and that they begat sons and daughters, and named their descendants who carried on the family name, and then they died. That's the most noteworthy thing about them. But when he comes to Enoch, he says, wait a minute. What I want to tell you about Enoch is not that Enoch was smarter than everybody in his day, not that Enoch was a great golfer, not that Enoch liked crossword puzzles, not anything like that. What was distinctive about Enoch, what stands out, and what God wants to be remembered, is that he had a relationship with God. He walked with God. Or in New Testament terms, he pleased God. And that's what God wants for each one of us. You know, some people get so discouraged when they think about what they can't do for the Lord. Well, I can't do this. I can't do that. I tell you, brothers and sisters, every one of us who are a believer, we can walk with God because that's what Christianity is at its heart. It's a relationship with God. Even if you can't get out of your bed, as long as you still possess your faculties, you still have your senses, even if you're confined to a bed, you can still walk with God. Because it's not about your physical legs, is it? It's about the inner man. And it's about cultivating that relationship with him. We were visiting a couple of dear saints today in Pittsburgh, and I was talking to one of them who I've known literally all my life, a great and godly man, a man who has literally spent his entire adult life in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has led many people to Christ, I don't know how many. He's had many gospel campaigns and many teaching meetings and spoken at many conferences, but some months ago he had a stroke and a coronary episode. And he said the stroke wiped out his memory. He said, I can't preach anymore. He lost his notes and he's lost a lot of his memory of the scriptures. But he said, I still can pray. And sometimes I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I pray, and the Lord brings somebody to mind, and I pray. That brother prays after an intercessory fashion. He prays for the needs of others, and that's tremendous. But I know him, and he doesn't just pray for others' needs and his own needs. He also prays worshiping the Lord. He also prays in communion with the Lord, growing in the Lord, appreciating the Lord. And that is not a secondary function, dear folks. That is the main thing. What is the Father seeking? John chapter 4, the Father is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. So when he writes to them, he says, now here's what I want for you, that you continue in what we told you before, so that you might walk so as to please God and abound more and more in these things. As another epistle would put it, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it was all about. He says, verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the Christian life is one of instruction. It's one where the Lord has given commandments, where the Lord tells us what to do. So what has he said to do? Well, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. A lot of young people say, you know, how do I know what the will of God is? And that's an important question. And maybe you're thinking when you ask that question, well, what should I do for a living? Or whom should I marry? Or where should I live? Or something like that. But you know, in ascertaining and learning the will of God, the first thing to do is look at what God specifically, positively says in His Word that His will is. And right here in black and white in verse 3, God tells you one aspect of His will for us. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, sanctification and holiness are the same word, really. Same underlying Greek word. Sanctification comes from a Latin root word. Holiness comes from a Greek root word. Or actually an Old English root word, I guess. In any case, they mean the same thing. The thought is separateness, of being set apart unto the Lord. Now, often we think of holiness just as set apart from the world, and that's true, but that's only 50% of it. Even more key is not just that we're set apart from the world, but that we're set apart unto God, that God sets us aside for Himself. Now, I'm learning a lot about women this year, especially since I'm preparing to get married. And women care about certain things that men usually do not. I will give you an example. China. Okay? You know, fancy plates and saucers that people eat off of. Now, I would be happy, frankly, to eat off of a paper plate all the time. No washing dishes that way. A little more expensive, though. One has to be practical. So then, having acquired plates, I'm happy with any old crockery, any type of plate. Even a Ronald McDonald plate would do me just well. Some plastic kind of thing that you can shove in the dishwasher if you're privileged enough to have one. If you don't, just have some children and you can divide up the labor that way. But in any case, I'm going to make a great father, Lord willing. In any case, that's what I think about plates. But you know, women like china. Because that way, when you have somebody important come to the house, like the visiting speaker, Jeff Buckles or somebody, you know, you have to make sure the house is just right and you have to do everything properly because Jeff cares about what side of the plate the fork and the knife are on and whether you put the napkin on your lap and all that kind of thing. So you've got to get out the fine china. It's no good to have the regular, ordinary stuff. But I tell you, my mother takes it to a different level because she has a set of china that I've never in my entire life seen anyone eat off of. Because my grandfather brought this set of china back from World War II. After World War II, he had been in the Philippines during the war, and after the war he went with General MacArthur over to Japan and was stationed there for a while. And when he came back from Japan, he brought a set of china. Sounds confusing to me, bringing china from Japan, but he did. He brought a set for my mother and a set for my aunt. Now, my grandfather has been gone now for, I think, 11 years now. So my mother cherishes things that remind her of her father. And she has this set of china in a china cabinet. In a cabinet with glass windows on the front that you can see what's in there. And you can walk by and you can see the china. Now, why would someone do that? I mean, why have a set of plates that you never use? Well, they're set apart for a purpose. You could say, on one level, that they're set apart for the aesthetic beauty of them. That you can look at them and say, ah, aren't they lovely? They're pretty to look at. So nice. Look at the fine workmanship there. You might say that. I kind of have a dim eye for things like that. But my mother would say, not only are they set apart because they're beautiful, but they're set apart because they remind me of somebody that I love, the one who gave them to me, my father. So the Lord does the same thing with his people. He sets us apart for himself because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to be vulgar or common, as that word means. He doesn't want us to be spoiled and dirtied by this world, spiritually speaking. In fact, his goal for us, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is to present us spotless, without blemish, or any such thing, before his holy presence. He's actually going to conform us to the very image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the substance of holiness. He says, that's what God's will is for you. You know, Christians often in the Bible are called saints. And when that word is used as an adjective, it is translated holy. When it's translated as a noun, it is saint. So saints and holy are the same thing. Saints are holy ones, set apart ones. It's not someone who's made a saint after they're dead. You'll never find that in the Bible. It's someone who's trusted Christ, and so God says, I'm setting them apart for myself. Now that's true of life in general. God wants us to be for him. He wants us to live for him. He wants us not only in the physical things we do, in the places we go or don't go, but even in our minds. He wants to have the first place and be set apart in our hearts, even as he set us apart. But now, Paul zeroes in on one particular area of life where people can get dirty rather easily. And he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and that you should abstain from fornication. So he's going to zero in on the sin of fornication. In the world of that day, that was an all too prevalent sin. It was all over the place. And I don't need to tell you that it's all over the place today. That there is a tremendous obsession with this kind of sin. And I'm speaking very generically for the younger among us. But in any case, young people know that you aren't the only ones to have struggled with this sort of temptation. Temptation to take intimate things between men and women that are supposed to be reserved for marriage, as God has appointed it, and to use those things now for your own pleasure. That is not a new innovation. That is not something that was invented, around about 1997 or so. It is a very old sin, and one that Christians had sadly fallen into before. So he was telling these dear believers in Thessalonica, what God wants you to be is holy, set apart for himself. And in particular, he doesn't want you to spoil yourself by getting involved in this kind of immorality. So he tells them this, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now there we have a little bit of uncertainty as to what he means by the word vessel. Because that word is used different ways in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, I should say, he uses that word to describe the body. So he might be saying that you should possess your body in sanctification and honor. How you treat your body matters to God. 1 Corinthians 6 will tell you that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have to be careful how you treat your body, and particularly in doing this sin, it's not just about what makes you feel good, you have to think about what God wants for your body. So you should know how to possess your body, how to conduct yourself in such a way that you don't defile it by this sin. That's one possibility. Or it may be that 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the word is used to describe one's wife. Now it's a strange thing to call your wife a vessel in English, but it wasn't strange in Greek back in the first century. So he says, in other words, that you might get along in your relationship with your wife in sanctification and honor. And some people point to 1 Peter 3 and say that's how we should understand it. Now don't worry. No one has to go away from the meeting mad or confused, because we have ample scripture on both sides to tell us that both are true. So I'll keep everybody happy tonight. God wants you to treat your body after a holy fashion. God doesn't want you to treat it commonly. God doesn't want you to get spiritually dirty by the things you do in your body, particularly with boys or girls. God does not want that for you. God wants something so much better. He wants purity. God also wants our marriages to be pure. He doesn't want that relationship to be broken. He doesn't want anyone to violate that and come in. He's even going to emphasize that. Going on further in the chapter, he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, or not in unrestrained passion. Passionate lust. That's the idea there. Even as the Gentiles who know not God. I don't want you to get out of control and just give yourself over to lust, he says. That's how the Gentiles who know not God live. Verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So that would lend some weight to the view that he's talking about men and women in their marital relationship. That no man goes beyond and defrauds his brother. That no man goes and involves someone in sin that would make waves in their marriage, and that would take away what is reserved for a man and his wife. People do that very flippantly today. There are television shows who exist today solely around that concept, and I won't even name them. It's sickening even to think about some of the titles they're given. But the whole premise of the show, what the show's all about, is adultery. What the show's all about is all these kinds of sinful things and fornication. That's glorified. And the world says, that's normal. That's good. People talk about having an open marriage. Well, that's not a new idea. That goes all the way back to New Testament times and before, to the times of the Old Testament. And before God even wrote down His Word, men and women were involving themselves in their sins. And He says, don't think that it's a small thing to God. Don't think that it's just a little thing and everybody's doing it. And we got to be in step with the times. He says, if you do it and you're sneaking around and you think you're getting away with it, you haven't gotten away with it at all. Because he says, God is the avenger of all such. Now the book of Proverbs talks about God being an avenger. It says, go not into the fields of the widow or the fatherless, for their avenger is mighty. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, a widow or an orphan would be vulnerable. They wouldn't have people to protect them. So others might take advantage of them. And God says, don't you do it. Don't you try and take their property, because I'm going to avenge them. I'm going to come and defend them and look out for their interests and punish you for what you've done. And here in this matter, so holy, of a man and a woman's relationship and marriage, he says, anyone who messes around with that, beware. You're not going to get away with it. God is the avenger. You don't have to worry about divorce court, my friend. You don't have to worry about what man's law will do to you. You don't even have to worry about alimony. You've got much bigger problems than that. Because the Lord cares about purity. The Lord cares about marriages. And the Lord will deal with them most strongly if they're violated. He says there in verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. God has called you. Your life can be so much more than a mere human existence down here on earth. God wants you to live for Him now and for eternity. God wants to do a work in you which will last forever. And when God called you, and when God did so much work to effect your salvation, to bring about redemption, and to make a way for you to be holy, He had to give His Son. And He didn't do it so that you could go out and get spiritually dirty. You can imagine if somebody works their fingers to the bone. Some father says, I love my son, and I'm staying with a family with a couple of teenage boys. So I hear a lot about driving, you know, because Jeffrey's at that age where he's been driving now, and Daniel's at that age where he's looking forward to the time when he's old enough to drive, and I can remember those days. And, you know, it's natural that when a teenage boy gets to a certain age, he wants to learn to drive, or a teenage girl, too. And they, of course, need wheels. Now you can imagine if a father, I won't put Jeff on the spot here and create any problems for him at home. Let's just say any father. We'll keep it general. A father says, you know, my young one, my son or daughter is coming up on 16 and they're going to need some wheels. But I want to make sure, not that they just start out with an old junker, I want to make sure they get a reliable car. And one that's well engineered. One that runs efficiently. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to work three jobs and I'm going to work overtime and I'm going to invest well and I'm going to put aside money and deny myself and I'm going to do all that effort, maybe for years, that when they turn 16, I can buy them a Camaro Z28, brand new, shiny candy apple red with a beautiful Bose Wave radio system in and a 5 CD changer. You can tell I haven't thought much about this. In any case, what would you think if that father, who's worked so hard to get such a nice car for his son or his daughter, the son or daughter take that car and say, well, thank you very much. I'm going to go raise pigs in it. Cool. What would you think about that? Well, I tell you, I was sitting outside the hall here tonight waiting for the meeting to begin. There must be a pig farm in the vicinity somewhere. It was rather malodorous. It didn't smell too good. Can't imagine taking a beautiful brand new sports car and filling it with hogs. And yet people who laugh at that and would never do that with an automobile will do that with their bodies, will do that with their lives. When the Lord says to them, that's not what I've called you to, not to uncleanness, but to holiness. That's what I want for you, to be separated unto me, that you might be pure. So he says, verse 8, he therefore that despiseth, or it's translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, to bring to nothing, or to, Darby translates it here, disregard. So he says, he that disregards isn't disregarding man, but you're disregarding God. So if you're saying, this doesn't matter, it doesn't matter how we behave, it doesn't matter who we spend our time with intimately, he says, if you don't care about this, you're not just going against my opinion or man's thinking, this is God saying this to you. This is God's word. So beware, he says. He says, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And it's as if to emphasize, you know, when you came to Christ, He wants you to be holy. He gave you His Holy Spirit who lives within you to work that sanctification process, that process of making you practically holy, that your practical everyday life might match your position in heaven in God's eyes. He's given you the Holy Spirit, not so that you should go out and live wantonly a life of uncleanness, but so that you should go out and live holy. But now he says, verse 9, as touching brotherly love. So I've talked about the abuse of love, what men call love. Now I'm going to change the subject, says the apostle, to brotherly love, or Philadelphia. I had to slip that in on behalf of my home state. Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So again, he doesn't paint with too broad a brush. He recognized that these dear believers already had a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was so extended their love, that it went all throughout Macedonia, to that whole region in verse 10. But we beseech ye, brethren, that you might increase more and more. You know something? Notice this more and more. He says at the end of verse 1, so ye would abound more and more. Down here he says in verse 10, increase in brotherly love more and more. The Christian life is one where you never sit back and kick up your feet and say, all right, man, I'm there. I've got it. No, you're there when the Lord comes for you and takes you home to glory. But until then, there's no room to be lackadaisical and to just give up and say, well, that's fine. He says, you've got it. That's good. But increase in it more and more. You can never love your brothers or sisters too much. You can never love the Lord Jesus Christ too much. There's always room for more. He says, verse 11, that you study to be quiet. He's not talking about studying like opening a book. Meaning, apply yourself to be quiet. Or some have translated that, lest frantic. What a word that is for our day and age. When people are running around like chickens with their heads cut off. You know, the microwave age. We need everything now. Everything instantaneously. And people are running around frantic and anxious and so busy and so stressed out. He says, make it your aim that you're not frantic. Don't get caught up on the superhighway of life in this world. Live according to God's timetable. Make time for the Lord's things. And that you do your own business or mind your own affairs. And to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. So he didn't want these people to just fluff off and not do their work and say, well, the Lord's coming anyway. No, don't get caught up in the busyness of this world. And don't get involved in trying to be a busybody, going around looking at everybody else's affairs and trying to make trouble. But then, don't go to the other extreme and say, well, we shouldn't do anything because the Lord's coming. No, he says, do your own work. Why? That you may walk honestly, verse 12, toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So he didn't want the Christians to have the reputation of being freeloaders, of being people that don't pay their debts, and people that are lazy. That wasn't what he wanted for them. He wanted honesty to be characteristic of the believers. But now he's going to change the subject even more to some error that had crept in. And now there was some doubt filling the hearts of these people in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I'll stop there a moment. I think that's beautiful. I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unknowing. Do you know how many religions in this world today thrive on their followers being kept in the dark? I mean, there's a multitude of religions and cults out there like that. They use the word mystery. Whenever they don't want to explain something to somebody, whenever they want to command someone to blindly obey, it's a mystery. Oh, well, our thinkers, our theologians, our holy men, or whatever the titles they bear, they say this is how it's got to be. You lowly ones, you don't have a clue. You're not instructed. You're not learned. You're not initiated into these deep things. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be kept in the dark, as it were. I want you to know, we could say conversely. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Now, when he's talking about those who are asleep here, he's not talking about people that crop up with painful regularity in my congregation. He's talking about people, just checking which are awake, if you got the joke. But he's talking about people that have died, as this world says it. But you know, when the Lord Jesus thinks about death, as far as his believers are concerned, he says you'll never taste of death. Because the Lord Jesus has tasted of it. So a person that has physically died in Christ, that's not a permanent situation for them. They're just temporarily sleeping. They're in a dormant state, if you will, as we are when we sleep. They're inactive, waiting for the time when they'll be awakened to something much greater. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, notice it's not a period, it's a comma, that ye sorrow not even as others, or literally even as the rest. There's really only two categories of people. Either those who have hope, or those who don't have hope. There's no in-between state. You're either in Christ and you have hope in Him, or you're outside of Christ and you have no hope. So he says, I don't want you to sorrow like those others that don't have Christ, that don't have hope in Him. Yes, you sorrow. He never says, I don't want you to sorrow. He recognizes that sorrow is natural when a loved one has fallen asleep. Why? I think because there's an intuitive memory in a human being that this isn't how it ought to be. That God initially created us not to die. And that something's wrong. That the fact that people die in this world is a loud and clear sermon every day that this world is wrong. That this world is a myth. That sin is in this world and it damaged it. It marred what God wanted for this world. I think of an old tract I like. It's called A Preacher of the Old School, and there's a picture of a tombstone on it. That is a sermon, isn't it? And someone dies, it's wrong. It's unnatural. It's not what God intended in the first place. He didn't want death. Death has come about because man sinned. Man disobeyed God. But now there is death in this world. And Christians aren't exempt from the physical experience of dying. They aren't exempt necessarily from having their spirit and soul separated from their body. But he calls it asleep. Now how non-threatening is that? Really, sleep properly understood is not something to fear. It's something that most of us of any age look forward to. I look forward to, after a hard day of work, oh, I can sleep. Or if it's a Saturday and I don't have to work, oh, I can sleep in. Or maybe I can catch a nap somewhere. That's very comforting. I can replenish myself. You only fear sleep if maybe you have nightmares or something. But that's not every day, is it? Sleep is such an innocuous figure. It's so comforting. These people aren't dead, as if they've perished and been lost to God. They're asleep. They're in that temporary state. And I don't want you to sorrow like the rest without Christ. Man, you look how they sorrow. People weeping inconsolably. People bereaved that will not be comforted. I've seen women in certain European countries that have dressed in black for 20 or 30 years because their husband was taken away from them and they've never gotten over it. And that's a sad situation. They have no assurance that they're ever going to see their loved one again. But he says, that's not the situation for you. Why? Because of the resurrection, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. How tremendous is that? He says a natural consequence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He died and has come to life again, we who are asleep in Jesus are going to come to life again as well. 1 Corinthians 15 assures us that He is the first fruit of them that slept. Just the first sheaf of the harvest of what's going to be a mighty harvest before God. A mighty coming forth of dear believers. He says, we sleep in Jesus. And then he talks about God will bring with him. Great statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And the fact that there's eternal security for the believer. That we sleep in Jesus. That we're held by him. And he's going to bring us again if we've fallen asleep. For this we say in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, those who are asleep. And the word prevent has the thought of somehow we're going to go before them and they're going to miss out because they've died. You know, the Thessalonians were thinking, you know, you got to take your vitamins, you got to go out and work out, you got to exercise and eat right and look both ways before crossing the street because you don't want to die before the Lord Jesus comes back because maybe you'll miss out somehow. He says, no. If you die, if you've died, your loved ones have fallen asleep, and the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet, and you say there's something they're missing out on, he says, not at all. He says, the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout. Darby translates that, an assembling shout. And the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament times to gather together Israel and to gather them in battle and to gather these people up is what he's saying. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, what a testimony that is to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who seem most like they've gone the way of all the earth. Here you say you've got life in Christ. You tell me about the new life. You speak about eternal life. But your loved ones have died. Your grandfather, your grandmother, they're gone. Where's your eternal life now, the world says. The Lord Jesus says, I'll show you. They're the very first people I'm going to transform. Because I'm going to bring the inner them, the spirit and soul, back with me. And I'm going to unite it with their bodies. They're going to rise first. Not going to take God any kind of length of time. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I heard that was a sign on a nursery door, but that's another matter. In any case, he speaks about the Lord Jesus taking these people first. What a tremendous statement of the power of the resurrection. That those who've fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus in no way suffer any ill consequences. Death has no sting for them. Death cannot keep from them what God has for them. He's going to bring them first. But what about we who haven't fallen asleep? Maybe those in this room, because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, might come back tonight. Now what about us? Is it better to die before the Lord Jesus comes so he catches you up like this and changes you? No, he says, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture, because in Latin it's rapto. But anyway, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's not one believer who's going to miss the bus, so to speak. There's not one believer who's going to be left out of this experience. The Lord Jesus, whether we're alive on earth or whether we've fallen asleep before he comes, he's going to catch us up to be with himself. Snatch us out of this world, as it were. No wonder he ends the chapter, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort that is. How many dear people through the centuries, dear believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been comforted as they've stood by the grave of a believing loved one, and they've said, this is only temporary. This is only a borrowed tomb, as it were. This isn't their permanent resting place. Because the Lord Jesus is a holistic Savior. He came to die for the whole man, the whole woman, to save the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And he's going to transform all three parts of our being into glorious manifestations like the Lord Jesus, that we might be with him for all eternity. Now that is a blessed hope. And that does give us immense comfort, even in the sorrow of being bereft of a loved one. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for the power of his resurrection. That gives us hope beyond the fellowship of his sufferings, Father. Though we may have to see a loved one die, and we hate to think of it, what a horrible experience that is. But nonetheless, Father, it doesn't hinder thy work. It doesn't stop thee from doing thy will, what thou desirous for us, even taking that holiness that we read about in the first part of the chapter and making it absolutely real in our lives by resurrecting us, the ultimate expression of holiness, setting us apart, taking us out of this world, and carrying us up to heaven with the Lord Jesus. And so shall we ever be with Him. Eternal security on earth as well as in heaven. Praise be to God. We thank Thee, Lord. We say hallelujah for this salvation. Hallelujah for our Savior. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.